Well, if you have your copies of Scripture, I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study of this wonderful book. There's so much here that even though we'll be reading 5 through 9 and looking at the majority of that, we'll have to come back and kind of make some further application and finish out verse 9, really. So we'll work through that point of verse 9 where it begins with, "But we see Jesus." We'll kind of end there, and then we'll have to come back next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and finish up what in your outline is labeled there, the third point, the world to come. Well, that's going to be our point to come. That's going to be next Lord's Day because this sermon was going to be really long. So we'll do that. We'll bring that back in next Lord's Day. But we're going to give attention now to verses 5 through 9. Let's pray. We need to pray, and then we'll read that together. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, have it in our hands, we want it in our hearts, and we sit here with nothing. We're like the man who came to his friend at night who had no bread and who begs for bread. We come to you as those who have no bread. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And we are praying, O Father, that you would feed us with the bread from heaven. We pray that you would remove the scales from our blind eyes, remove dullness from every heart that has been dulled by sin, and every heart that is scarred by sin, and that every heart that is complacent, any person that is wounded, that you would encourage them with this word, and that you would give us hope and joy, that you would display before us this morning all the riches of what we have in Christ Jesus, that we would see him. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be the great prophet of the church to us. We pray that we would know you in this place, and that we would hear your voice, and that you would hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading again. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.' For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. We live in a world of, and I'm perhaps just about everybody could agree on this point, a world of uncertainty. We have uncertainty about our futures. There's been a lot of uncertainty in our own midst over this last year, hasn't there? Uncertainty about whether we're going to have the same job next year. Some people have uncertainty about their marriage. Is it going to make it? Uncertainty about our children. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to grow up knowing the Lord, serving the Lord, having a good job, being productive? Are they going to be lazy? Are they going to turn from the Lord? We're uncertain about the future because we don't have control of the future. Now, there's a couple responses people can have to that, responses of unbelief, that is, and that is to just sort of be paralyzed by fear and anxiety because of the uncertainty of the future. Or, on the other end, we can kind of try to attempt to control and micromanage everything. But just about everybody understands that we live in a world of uncertainty. And yet, this is what we want to be reminded of, and this is how we're to respond as believers. There are a few things that are absolutely certain for the believer, for all of time and eternity. And so one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to our attention here that we're going to have to take a couple weeks to really develop. But one of the things that God wants you to be certain about is that there is a world to come. This isn't the end of the story. And it's a world you're going to inherit. And you're going to be in that world heir of everything. You're going to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. You're already a citizen of it. You're going to dwell there with the risen and glorified Jesus, and you're going to do that for all eternity. And so the question that the writer of the Hebrews is going to bring before us today is that question then of certainty. How can I know? How can I be sure of that? How can I know for sure that there is a world to come and that the salvation that has been spoken about is that great, this great salvation? That how can I know it's really that great? How can I have certainty with all the uncertainty around me? How can I be assured that there is a certain future, a certain hope set before me? How can I know that? How can you know that? How can you know that? Well, he's going to answer that by saying, well, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And yes, we don't see the world to come. He says that. We don't see everything in front of us right now in the way we will. But we see Jesus now. And we preeminently see Jesus crucified with glory and honor through the suffering of death. And in seeing Jesus by faith, with the eyes of faith, seeing Jesus by faith, we are then assured of everything that we have on the basis of his saving work at Calvary. And that's really the point of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The writer, remember, is writing to a group of people who are suffering. And they've had possessions taken away from them. They've had homes taken away from them. Families have been split. They've lost their jobs. They've lost loved ones. They had every reason, humanly speaking, every reason to wonder, how do I know this is worth it? How do I know that having left everything, being willing to lose all my possessions and be homeless, and to have family members reject me, all because I followed this man called Jesus, who claimed to be the Savior of the world, with all that going on, how do I know that it's worth it? We would all be asking that question if we were faced with that as well. And sadly, some of them have concluded it wasn't worth it. Some of them had turned away. They'd made a profession, but they turned back. They'd gone back to Judaism. They'd gone back to temple worship. They'd gone back to the sacrificial system. They had now turned from that profession and denied that Jesus had come and accomplished all things and was in himself everything that they needed for life and eternity. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is facing, people turning back. And he's exhorting them, take heed to so great a salvation. Don't drift away from so great a salvation. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to do a lot of things here in verses 5 through 9, and it's one of my favorite sections of this entire book. I have opportunity to get into it this week. In chapter 1, if you recall, just to set the context again, chapter 1 focuses on the deity of Jesus. Remember that? The deity of Jesus, that he's God, making that point. Chapter 2, then, is Jesus is fully man. Fully God, fully man. We have to hold both of those truths at the same time. Jesus is fully God, he's fully man. Jesus is fully man is the point of chapter 2. And everything else is related to that, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. In that status, he is better than anything. He's better than everything. He's better even than the majestic angels. He's better than every prophet who we find in the Old Testament. He's better than any religious leader we can think of. He's provided the greatest salvation. He's provided eternal life, and he's done everything. He's purified our sins. And so what the writer is doing now is he's focusing in on the benefits of Christ's death on the cross for us. And so that's really thinking of Christ in his humanity, Jesus coming in the flesh. And that's through the rest of chapter 2. And that's important because in chapter 1, The writer of Hebrews has made this important point that Jesus is God. He's the brightness of God's glory. Remember that? He's the express image of his person. He made everything. He sustains everything. He's God. But now as we come to chapter 2, we need to be starting there with chapter 1, but as we come to chapter 2, it's as if the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, being God, making everything, being the same image of God, being God, sustaining everything that he made, that's actually not the greatest thing that you need to know about Jesus. What you need to know for the future is that this one who is God came in flesh, and he suffered, and he died, and he atoned for our sins, and in his person and work, he secured the world to come. What the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to is that this one who is God, Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, has secured man's original destiny, and he's done so as the second Adam. That's what he's going to tell us. So first, notice what the writer says in verse 5. That there was an original goal, original destiny for humanity. God didn't create mankind without some goal, without some plan, without some purpose, without meaning. There was an original goal for humanity. That's one of the first things laid out for us there in the creation account, isn't it? And he's telling us here it's not that God gave it to the angels. He says it was not to angels that God subjected this world to come, of which we're speaking. Now, remember, you have that message in chapter 1 that Jesus is better than the angels, and we got to remember that. Angels are great. They're powerful. In Judaism, there was a certain sort of traditions that had grown up around angels, a theology of angels, if you will, and they need to be reminded that Jesus is better than the angels. But Jesus became man. That's chapter 2. And now the writer is going to say, and the world to come, the new heavens, the new earth, that destiny, that goal, that was not made subject to angels. Angels aren't going to rule the new heavens and the new earth. Mankind is going to rule it. Redeemed men are going to rule the world to come. That was God's original plan. So now we're being brought back to Genesis 1 again, aren't we? Notice what he does there in verse 6. If you're looking in Hebrews 2, look at verse 6. In verses 6 through 8, he's going to quote a portion of the Psalms once again. He's going back to the Psalms, and he's going to do some amazing things in Psalm 8. He's going to see some amazing things in Psalm 8 that we might have missed if he hadn't given this understanding to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he goes back to Psalm 8, and this is what it would say if we were to look at Psalm 8. The Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We read this together in a responsive reading. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take an interest in him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things in dominion under him. All sheep and all oxen, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The point of that psalm, Psalm 8, is that in creation, God's original intention, his design, his purpose for mankind was that in Adam, in an unfallen condition, he would take dominion of the world. And he would exhibit through that dominion the glory and beauty of God as that perfect, unfallen image bearer of God, ruling that created realm, ruling the world in a perfect godlike way, right? Exercising godlike dominion, representing in the created realm the goodness and the beauty and the holiness and the perfections of God. Think of how he's called to do that, to go out and to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue and to have dominion and to rule over all things. And he's to name all things. And what Adam is to do is to start there in the Garden of Eden and spread that garden out to the whole world. The garden was just one little place on the newly created world, and Adam would take that garden out, and he and his descendants then would have that dominion over the earth. They were created for that. He would name the animals. He would rule over those things. He would investigate the world. He would develop things. Some of those things we do now, but we do it imperfectly, sinfully. He would have done it perfectly and all for the glory of God. And you see, now the world doesn't look like that. Godly dominion hasn't occurred. Adam rebelled against God in that task, in that position he was given. The destiny of God for humanity to have that dominion over the whole world and over everything and to give glory to God and to do it perfectly without sin, that has been horribly marred and lost by the first Adam. So much so that we might argue that angels, and here I'm thinking of the devil and the fallen hosts, they seem to have more dominion over this world than image bearers of God do, right? The writer will go on to say, the world is under the sway of the evil one. Now, men do develop. They do try to take dominion, but they do it in an ungodly way, a selfish way, a perverse way. Nations fight against nation. There's hostility, there's enmity, there's division. There's an ungodly use of the things that God wanted man to use for his glory. And there's perversion and there's wickedness. There's the worship of the creature rather than the creator. It's all on its head. But it was God's original intention that man should have the destiny of ruling the world that God created, doing it in harmony and beauty and in glory to God. And what the writer does is he looks back to Psalm 8 to see that. And he doesn't see man's destiny fulfilled. But in Psalm 8, he sees it is a destiny that's going to be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled in another man. Jesus, the God-man, who we come to find out is called the second Adam. The first Adam failed. That could have been the end of the story. No. God provides a second Adam to do it right. And what he realizes is the first Adam didn't fulfill that mandate of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Instead, Adam brought sin and corruption and death and misery. And he brought all of his posterity, he brought all of humanity into slavery to the evil one. He, in a sense, sold the world over and he sold all of us into sin by his disobedience. And so the Bible says of us now that we are born dead in sin, slaves to sin, walking according to the course of this fallen world, which is headed a certain direction, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so the writer looks back at Psalm 8, and he sees what it says about man generally. He sees what Psalm 8 says about man in his created state. He's limited, he's finite, he's lower than the angels, he's weak, and yet there's something else going on there in Psalm 8. The writer sees also that man has been crowned with glory and honor. In God's plan and his destiny for mankind was to put everything in subjection under man. He was to be crowned with glory and honor, to rule over it. And so there's some amazing theology going on here. This is instructive even for how we are to read the Psalms in the Old Testament. He looks back at Psalm 8 and he sees a world of biblical theology. He looks at Psalm 8 and he sees a whole panorama of human history. And he sees that even though that destiny, that original destiny for man, although that's been thwarted by Adam and has not been realized because of the fall, nevertheless, it has been secured in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And so notice what he says there in the latter part of verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, and we're included in that now, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see mankind in Christ. We don't see a redeemed church ruling everything right now. But we will one day rule the new heavens and the new earth. That is the church's destiny. Redeemed humanity. To rule the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And I say that because notice what he says in verse 8. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. We can all give examples of that, can't we? You can think of a million ways in which we do not yet see all things put under him. When you look at around, it doesn't look like Christians are ruling the world, does it? Often the opposite. Because in the here and now, we don't yet see everything put under subjection to redeemed humanity. But notice what he says. How do I know that these things are true? That's the question behind all this. How can I be certain? How can I be assured that that's what's coming? How can I be sure that that's where we're headed? That this is what lies ahead for believers, for the redeemed. He says you can be sure because although we don't see everything put under subjection of the church, under mankind and Christ yet, we don't see all of that yet. We nevertheless see Jesus. We see Jesus. One of my favorite phrases in all this book. But we see Jesus. Spiritually, by faith. But we see Jesus. We know that Jesus is who he said he was. We know that in his person, and this is really the second big point there on your outline, we know that in his person that the goal for all of humanity, the destiny that God had planned at the very beginning of creation for humanity, for mankind, right there at the beginning, we know that that is fulfilled in Jesus. That's what we read of in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is about Jesus. Jesus becomes the man who will subject all things to himself because he is God. Because he is God over all, and he becomes man, and he becomes the second Adam, he is the heavenly man. He is the one who comes from heaven to earth. It's really interesting in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul parallels the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam, the first man and the last man, you know, all the language there. He doesn't draw an identical parallel. The first man, Paul says, was created, the first Adam. The second man, the second Adam, was resurrected. The first man was created from the dust. The second man became a life-giving spirit. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and he was raised up. And so by that, he ushers in a new creation. He's a life-giving spirit. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's saying the very same thing. He's saying, we don't see believers ruling now. We don't see that original destiny for mankind fulfilled. But that's okay because we see Jesus. We see Jesus, the person of Jesus. And that's not just Jesus on the cross. That's what we're going to really come back to next Lord's Day. But it's also who he is now. And that is the exalted one. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And we see that with the eyes of faith. We see it as we read Scripture and as the Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. We see him. And we see all that he is. And we understand that it took a heavenly man, it took another Adam, to fulfill man's destiny. After the first Adam lost it all, he fell, the second Adam comes. And he doesn't just rewind the clock, so to speak, and bring us 2 minutes before Adam fell, and hopefully it goes right this time. No, that's not what he does. He makes it better. He makes it more secure, more established. And Jesus, by that, gains dominion over everything. Jesus, the God-man, gets dominion over everything. Everything is put under his feet. But here's an amazing truth the writer of Hebrews wants us to see in chapters 1 and 2. Jesus could not have done that by remaining only God. Do you understand that? As God, he could not have put everything under dominion of man. He could not have reversed what Adam lost. He had to first become man and also remain God. This was not just one of many options. This was necessary. It was necessary that God became man in order to fulfill the destiny of man that man lost by the sin of the first Adam, the first man, our first representative. And notice what the writer says. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. And now here the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention not to Jesus in his divine nature, but Jesus as man, and he's made a little lower than the angels, and he's saying for a time became lower than the angels, and we talked about that already from chapter 1, how Jesus is greater than the angels as God, but nevertheless in his earthly ministry, he was ministered to by the angels. He was provided and cared for by the angels. And remember the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels, and they would come and help us? But that he would even need the help of angels. For a time, God, who made the angels, became lower than the angels. He did so to secure for us the new creation, to fulfill man's destiny. And so, what it means, and this is really where we want to bring it to a close this morning, what it means is I don't need to see it all now. I don't need to see it all. This is the big point. You don't need to see everything that's put under man right now. You don't need to have it all under control right now. You don't need to see the consummation of all things right now, because right now you see Jesus. And that's enough for now. But you need to see him. You need to keep looking to him. And as we do, as we see Jesus by faith, we are assured with that certainty, with that hope, that cannot be taken away. We are assured that everything God has said and everything God has spoken from Genesis 1 on is certain and sure, and we are heirs of that. Yes, Adam failed, but Jesus did not. And in Jesus, we are more than conquerors, and we see Jesus. So although here and now we don't yet see everything put under subjection to redeemed humanity, how do I know that these things are true? How can I be certain with all the uncertainty around me? How can I know that this salvation really is that great and that I shouldn't go back? How can I be certain that what's coming, how can I be sure that that's where we're heading? Well, you can be sure because although, yes, you don't see everything now, we don't see it all now. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him by faith? Do you look to Jesus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let us pray. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would give us grace to set our hope fully upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us grace not to see all the distracting, fading things in the world around us, the lies, our circumstances, and to be weighed down by them, but that we would see him. We pray that you would increase our faith, that we would see him ever more clearly in your word, as you've displayed him before us. Father, we pray that you would establish us in that by grace, and that we would understand more and more of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we ever look to him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.